were asked about driving tests. Sad to acknowledge that I'm the only one who failed more than two times in this room. But I think we have mixed feelings about tests, don't we? We want our medicines and our doctors and our airline pilots fully tested. Drugs take at least 10 years from discovery to release, I think, to be tested. And we can even see the benefits of driving tests and car MOTs. But the prospect of us having to undergo test after test is something we wish we could put behind us, don't we? But the fact is that we soon learn life is always throwing up tests, and parenting is the one that most of us are facing pretty in our faces at the moment. Hardly any preparation, impossible to revise for, thrown in at the deep end. There's that test, isn't there? Then there's struggles in relationships or financial issues. Personal opposition, business opposition, life is full of tests. And what we learn from our passage this afternoon is that there is a Christian perspective to be grasped in the tests that we face. There's no exemption from life's tests for us. But I want to say that once we do grasp a Christian perspective on testing, then we'll not only be better equipped to face the next one that comes along, we'll be able to bring glory to God as we do so. And Exodus 16 is a great place to be for that. Actually, Exodus end of chapter 15 to chapter 17 describe three tests in a row. They also describe a not unrelated catalogue of groaning or grumbling. I don't know if you heard that as it was read out. It came up a lot. And the time this all happened was during the first few months that the Israelites were journeying through the desert after crossing the Red Sea. They'd just escaped from Egypt. They're now free, but they're not home. They're on their way at this point to Mount Sinai, and eventually they'd reach the Promised Land. Only the journey is very definitely not first class. It was pretty desperate, you could say. Imagine 2 million people on foot through a desert. Before long they're out of water, and not surprisingly they are thirsty and hungry. Look at 15 verse 24, they begin to grumble against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" And at the end of it, look at 17 verse 3. The people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. But it's chapter 16 that we have is the one that just shows how serious this grumbling issue is. They grumble, and God famously provides them with manna and quail in the desert. Do you ever catch yourself grumbling? Lots of nods. Some of it might be a personality thing, but actually, if we're honest, we all have a tendency, don't we, to find fault, to have a default setting to grumble. And if we're Christians, to grumble in the Christian life as well. We tend to dissatisfaction, don't we, about the situation we're in, about the job we've got, about the marriage even we have, about the relationships we don't have, about the church we're in, about the music we sing, etc., etc. It's a tendency that God's people have exhibited from the beginning, and it needs addressing now, just as it did back then. On the surface of these three episodes, there's a simple demand and supply thing going on. The people demand, God supplies. The first and the third one involve water, the middle one, food, life's essentials. And I think there are two lessons that come out of all these passages. They're interwoven together. And Katrina, could you stick the text up on the screen? The first is that God provides for his people so that they will know him. And the second is that God tests his people so that they'll trust him. Firstly, God provides for his people so that they'll know him. Look at each of these episodes in outline, just to begin with. Chapter 15, verses 22 to 27. We didn't read it, but you can skim it. It's at a place called Marah. It's only 3 days since crossing the Red Sea. They find the water they need, but it's too bitter, and they moan, verse 24. Moses cries out to God, and the Lord provides for them, verse 25. He points Moses to some kind of sweetening wood that he used to throw into the water, and it works, the people drink, and it's a great result. Evidence of God providing for his people. And what's even more stunning in verse 27 is that having been stuck at one undrinkable spring only perhaps hours before, they're soon at Elim, where there are 12 springs and lots of shade. God provides for his people that they might know, look at the end of verse 26, that it is the Lord who heals them. Centuries later, the Lord Jesus Christ would unroll a scroll with some text on it written by the prophet Isaiah and read that he'd come to preach good news to the poor, to heal the sick, and to bind up the brokenhearted. And so he did, addressing physical needs, yes, but much more significantly, the need we all have for forgiveness. That's on account of God's great provision that the world will come to know him. Second episode, about a month or so after Marah, in chapter 16, the people are getting to a place called the Desert of Sin. That just happens to be the name, not the things they were doing. And verse 2 and 3, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Here we go again. The Israelites said to them, "If only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Now that is so typical, actually. You might think I'd never say anything like that, but hang on a moment. God's people are facing an obstacle of some sort. Things are not going the way they'd planned. Some kind of illness or discomfort strikes, and a cascade of things happen. First, they're inclined to forget their rescue. It's only a month before, and it doesn't feature in this complaint. They forgot their rescue and their rescuer. Remember, they've just sung a great song of praise to God who'd rescued them. But what must have happened is what was on their lips clearly wasn't in their hearts. How often does that happen? Second, they begin to think that things would be better if they'd never been saved. The flesh pots of Egypt were great. We had meat then. Have you ever gotten a car on the way to church and thought, "I wish I wasn't a Christian. I've got so many other things I want to be doing on a Sunday." I don't know what the other applications might be, but ever had that thought cross your mind? Left a party sober, kicking a can, thinking, "Wish I wasn't a Christian." And thirdly, they take it out on their leaders, Moses and Aaron. They get it in the neck. Now, I'm seeing myself very much as one of these punters taking it out on my bishop, so I feel implicated in this. Tellingly, we learn that the Lord has heard their grumblings, verse 7. Did you spot that? Now, that's something quite serious to ponder. We may grumble to one another or think we're just quietly talking to each other in the car, but actually the Lord hears our grumblings. Every whine, every whinge, I think every thought is heard by the Lord. He doesn't miss anything. Still, wonderfully, God says to Moses, chapter 16, verse 4, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you." And as if that wasn't sufficient, verse 11, the Lord says to Moses, verse 12, "I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight, you will eat meat. And in the morning, you will be filled with bread. And what's the reason? Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." God does what he promises and provides for them in their need. Manna, well, it's a sort of sweet wafer bread. Flakes of it. Now, I reckon the closest comparison we've got is Frosties. So can you imagine the ground covered with Frosties? And quail is what he flies in. Those C-130 sort of Hercules aircraft or jumbo jets. But their own airlift. Right onto the site that they're needed. It is fabulous, miraculous provision. And it's not a one-off. In verse 34, we're told that the people ate manna every day for 40 years. There would have been kids growing up who'd never known anything different. We get our bread from Tesco's or the bread maker, wherever it is. They would have thought, well, bread just comes from the ground. You just pick it up. A souvenir of sorts is taken, placed in a jar, and kept for generations to come. God provides the food and the reminder of what? Chapter 16, verse 12, that he is the Lord their God. And then the third episode, we didn't read it either, but the start of chapter 17, there's this third demand and supply episode. They reach Rephidim, and again, they're out of water. They quarrel with Moses, and they grumble. Verses 2 and 3, and Moses cries out to God. God answers him, how? By providing water from the rock, which he tells him to strike with his rod. Moses does that in sight of the elders of Israel. And remember what their question was? Just look at chapter 17, verse 7. They wondered whether the Lord was among them or not. Well, the Lord provides, and they have their answer. He is clearly the Lord their God. You are to know him. He is among you. They're in need. God supplies wonderfully, surprisingly, abundantly, sufficiently, and he does so that they might have confidence in him, acknowledge his goodness to them, declare his praises, and that is what it means to know God. Now, God hasn't changed. If we're still Christians, he's still our God, and we, like the Israelites back then, are also on a journey. We're heading for the new creation. Every day that goes by is a day closer to heaven. I don't know if you ever think of it like that. It's a good thought. We're meant to see ourselves as people who have been freed from slavery, like the Israelites. And while we're not yet home, we're under God's ample care, just like the Israelites were. We're to know as we travel through whatever desert there is between here and heaven, that God is the God who provides. No matter what we face this coming week, in the months and perhaps years ahead, God provides. And if we don't remember anything else from these chapters today, going home and being able to say, I learnt on Sunday that God provides, will be a great lesson. I've not met a Christian who looks back on their life and has ever said, no, God just never came up with what I needed. I don't know if you have either. God is in the business of providing for his people, physically and spiritually, and it's important for us to see that in God simply providing life's essentials, food and water, he was doing what they needed for them to know him, answering their spiritual needs as well. And the same goes for us. We may want extraordinary sort of supernatural indications that God is our God, but the fact that he provides our daily needs, just like he did for the Israelites, is his provision for us. We may get it through a salary and a trip to Tesco's, but he's providing for our daily needs. And perhaps you can see that, but you also can see that the story is not plain sailing. God allowed his people to go 3 days in the desert without finding water. He allowed them a month on desert rations before he supplied bread and meat. And then to the brink of death before he supplied water from the rock. So what's God doing? Well, once we grasp that main point, that God is the God who provides so that we'll know him, there is way more in these verses to glean from them. And a second lesson there, behind this high-profile delivery of food and water, is God testing his people. Did you see that word come out? So that they would trust him. You look up for a moment. I'm going to read you some verses from Deuteronomy. If you want to note them, they're from 8 verses 2 and 3. This is Moses looking back on their travels through the desert, and this is what he said. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert those 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you'd keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then fed you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on, fill in the gap, every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God led them the way he did to humble them, verse 2 of chapter 16, and to test them, to know their hearts and to teach them about what really constitutes life. That's what's going on here. God was testing his people, teaching them that trust, real trust, when learnt, will work itself out in obedience. Now, some tests seem only designed to humiliate us. Can you think of a test that to you? I have maths exams springing to mind very fast. Trivial pursuit? it feels it, doesn't it? What's the point of tests? Like, actually, I can see there is probably a good reason behind some of those maths exams, but all they seemed to do for me was show just how little I did know. My son is taking up tennis at the moment. He's just about beginning to hold a small rally. But when he gets a bit better, it'll be good for him to be tested against better players than him so that he'll improve. Now, there's a useful test going on, isn't there? And I think that's what's going on here. God is testing his people so that they will improve. And what he's teaching them is to trust him, to live by grace, not by works. And that's what's going on in 16. To survive in the wilderness, the people have got to live by the instruction of God. He's going to teach them how to do so. And he's going to provide them with a revelation about him and test their obedience to him. Quick skim over those three events again. At Marah in chapter 15, look at the second half of verse 25. They've just drunk the sweetened water, and we read, there the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. What was the test? Listen carefully to my voice, ignoring the elephants upstairs. Listen carefully to my voice, pay attention and keep all my decrees and you will avoid the plagues. I'm the Lord who heals you. So the test is whether they, just like we, will in all circumstances listen to the words of God and keep all his decrees. Are we going to live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord or by some other means? It's the test, isn't it? Look at what happens in the desert of sin. In chapter 16, God's told them he's going to provide manna, but has given a stipulation about how they're to collect it. Look at verse 4. The people will go out to collect food, enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they follow my instructions. See, the test is whether they'll follow his words. They don't, they end up collecting way more than they need, and therefore with food left over, starts going off, verse 20. By the next morning, full of maggots and beginning to smell. Isn't it interesting that God supplies daily bread, and they have to exercise daily faith? It would be a lack of faith to disobey his word and collect more at that point. You see? They fail the test. But then there's a second stipulation in chapter 16, verse 5, about what they're to do on the sixth day. It's another opportunity to take God at his word. On that day, they're told to gather twice the normal amount, enough for 2 days, so that the seventh day could be a day of rest. But some ignore the command and go out anyway, verse 27. And what do they incur? The righteous anger of God. How long will you refuse to keep my commands, my righteous laws and my instructions? It had only taken one day to get the Israelites out of Egypt. It was going to take a whole lot longer, 40 years, to get Egypt out of the Israelites. To teach them that to trust him and not themselves is what it means to know God. They are unbelievers by nature. They're Egyptian, worldly, and actually so are we, aren't we? Which is why in God's wisdom he allows us many tests on our journey to the new creation. So having been saved by grace, they now need to learn to live by grace. God's undeserved free gift. That was what he was providing them with, food, undeserved free gift. Are you going to accept it as a free gift, or are you going to go out and collect more for yourself and do something in the way of earning it? And actually this is what communion is about, isn't it? We're remembering God's free gift to us. We're not earning anything by taking the bread and wine. We're accepting what he's given us, a reminder of his sacrifice. And if we're Christians here today, we're saved by God's grace, not by our own goodness. He reaches out and touched us and brought us to himself. But we've got to live daily by grace, because that's what happens in the Christian life again and again, is we're going to try to revert to works, earning our own sort of sense of place in God's kingdom by what we do. Let's not do that. So often, instead of being satisfied with what God has given us today, we're going to spend time looking anxiously to the future, worried that he might not continue to watch over us tomorrow. What's it going to be like when the kids get older, when our children go to school, when my husband or wife dies? Well, Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble of its own. We're to pray, God, give us our daily bread, and leave tomorrow's bread in the Lord's hands. Now that's a huge comfort, isn't it? And it's very countercultural. But I think we should be demonstrating it in the way we live somehow. Instead of bringing works back in and heading back to Egypt in our hearts, God is saying to us, we've got to live by grace, by his word. They camp at Rephidim, chapter 17. They find their bottles empty, and strikingly, they put God to the test. Chapter 17, verse 2. They feel the need to ask, is the Lord among us? Thinking God's left them. Well, actually, there is them that seem to have left God. They've not learned that God provides and is with his rescued people. They quarrel with Moses and grumble some more, and Moses cries out to the Lord, and God supplies water from the rock. So, it's 3 episodes, but I wonder if the penny's begun to drop for us. In Exodus, in these lessons here, God leads and provides for his people, but it doesn't mean that he makes life easy. That's not God's leading. God's leading us about tomorrow and our praying about tomorrow don't mean a nice tomorrow. It'll mean a tomorrow through which God is going to work dynamically to change us to be more like him, to get us ready to spend eternity with him in heaven. He's going to deal with sin and selfishness in us, and those are the things surely that really undermine life and upset it and corrupt it. So he's going to give us tests so that we'll learn to trust him. God's leading is not making life nice for you and me. It's him working in us and with us and through us, leading us into those situations, providing for us within them. And what he says is that there will be a way of escape in these tough times, a way to stay righteous. That's the key. Not to stay rich necessarily, not to stay healthy necessarily, not to stay popular, probably, but to stay righteous and to grow more like Christ. And the way we're going to do that is through obedience to his word. That's what he's calling us to. And through the situations he's going to train. That's what God leading us is. That's his promise to you and me. If our faces are turned towards heaven, towards his word in the Bible, then we're going to begin to understand what is happening to us when we suffer. Whatever the circumstances of this coming week may be for us, this coming year as a church, actually, we're to learn that God wants us to learn to trust him. He's providing for us so that we will trust him. Now, the New Testament tells us that the rock from which the water came was Christ, wasn't it? And in John chapter 6, which we read earlier, Jesus says that he himself was the real manna, the true bread from heaven. So when we find ourselves complaining or moaning or grumbling, we're to realise that actually we're in danger of putting God to the test here, aren't we? And that's not the way we should be behaving. We're to let him test us so that we are driven to Jesus, the true manna from heaven, and to find in him everything we need. Because when we do that, then he can begin to work out his will in us, purifying our sin and our pride and our selfishness and preparing us for an eternity with him in heaven. I think that's the lesson of Exodus 16 and 17. And I pray that it'll apply to us this week in every practical situation God provides so that we're to know him. Remember that. All the everyday things we take for granted, God's providing. And in our spiritual sort of realm, he has provided us with Christ so that we'll know him. But he also tests us. We're not to shun those or think that something's going wrong. He's testing us so that we'll trust him. I'm delighted to take questions, one or two, but why don't I pray to begin with? Maybe one or two others would like to. I'll leave a moment or two for us to pray. And anybody want to ask a question before we say a confession and share some bread and wine? Our Father, we're initially shocked at how the Israelites behaved after such an amazing rescue, but we've been reminded just how we behave after we've been rescued by Christ and seen ourselves in their behaviour. Please forgive us for our grumbling and help us to see how much you have done for us, that you are a God who provides, and having provided in the past, you can be relied on to provide in the future. May that be a bulwark against grumbling this week, we pray. Amen.